Last week, I talked some from the book of Habakkuk, and I invite you to go back again to the book of Habakkuk. And I want to say some things about that book a little bit more. I mentioned some of this, but I wanted to come back to it and say a little bit more about one part of the book of Habakkuk, and that is chapter 2, verse 20. We've spent really a week or so, if you think about the fact I preached last Sunday about Habakkuk, and then it was the beginning of a reading, and we'll have that reading again at the end of our service today, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. It's going to be a passage we're going to be reading together over this at various times this year. And the idea that it is a picture of what it means for the righteous to live by faith. And that is, you've got verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, where it looks like everything has gone wrong. There's no food. All that you normally depend on is not there. And yet, I will have joy and I will rejoice in the Lord. Verse 19, the final verse. That is a way of picturing what chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk speaks of the righteous living by faith. That they will believe and they will trust in God, whether they can see it or not. But one of the things also I pointed out last week is the idea that in chapter 2, verse 20, that God is at the controls. Not just that he's in control, God is at the controls. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 19, that there's a section in Habakkuk in which, if you start counting as you read through that section, there are five different times Habakkuk says, "Whoa, this is terrible, this is bad." And the fifth one of those is a woe about idolatry and how foolish it is to give the best of yourself to something that's made out of stuff. And so he says in chapter 2, the last of those woes, what profit is it, is an idol that a human has shaped it, and yet you give the best of yourself to something that a human made. Is there something wrong with that? Is there something silly about that? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake," to a silent stone, "Arise." Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. And notice that last line, and there is no breath in it at all. Chapter 2, verse 20. It is God who is at the controls. The Lord is in his holy temple. You worship an idol, and it's fruitless. It's silly. But it is right to worship the Lord. Why? Because he is in the holy temple. And so let all the earth keep silence before him. Last June, I had the opportunity to go to a conference, a biblical conference in Houston at the Lanier Theological Library. And there were two people speaking there in particular I wanted to hear. One was a man named N.T. Wright, that's a New Testament scholar from England. The other is a man who teaches in Illinois, who is an Old Testament scholar. And I've read a book, and I'm still working through some of the things he proposes. But one of the things that really helped me, and the guys that I heard, his name John H. Walton, and he wrote a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1. And what I really appreciate, I found helpful was he relates what we find in the biblical text in the Old Testament to what would, he compares that, contrasts that to what others who were neighbors of Israel were saying. And helps, I think he has some very helpful things to say about to understand the biblical language that's used in the Old Testament, in particular in Genesis chapter 1. One of the things that Walton suggests, and I think he's right, is that Genesis 1 is a temple story more than it is an origins story. And the reason I bring that up is, you remember Habakkuk 2:20, what we just saw. The Lord is where? In his holy temple. He is there. And that it is important to pick up on Genesis 1 and what Genesis, the point of Genesis 1, if you want to understand the significance of God being in his holy temple. That the climax of Genesis 1 is not the days of creation. What God is doing in the days of creation is putting the world in order so that he can be in the control booth at the temple. That God is setting things up and getting them set so that he can operate the cosmos. In other words, the point is not, here's where everything came from. Now, I think it says that, but that's not the point of Genesis 1. That the climax of Genesis 1 is not even day 6 when it speaks of the creation of human beings. Though that's very important. And what it says in chapter 1, verse 26 is, human beings are very important. Human beings are, in some ways, you might think that they're in terms of royalty. I mean, isn't that what chapter 1, verse 26 is saying? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have what? What does dominion mean? Rule. Reign. You have an influence. Now you can, it is a delegated dominion, because who has ultimate dominion? It's God. That God has ultimate dominion, but God, because he has made us in his image, he now shares his dominion with us. We have a delegated dominion, always subject to the dominion of God, but we have a delegated dominion. The climax of Genesis 1 is actually in chapter 2. And that is in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1, it says that God rested. Now just stop for a moment. In what sense is the word rest used there? It's not about disengaging. God is not disengaging. He's not withdrawing from his creation. He has set up his creation so that he now is ready to engage. His engagement now rests in him. When ancient ears, and this is something Walton points out, when ancient ears heard the word rest in relation to a temple, what they thought of is activity. What do you do in the temple? Well, you're engaged. It's not disengaging. Resting is not you disengage and go lay down somewhere. God is not in the temple twiddling his thumbs waiting for something he might want to do. God has created this world in those 6 days so that God now in the seventh day is at rest doing what God does, which is rule, reign, control the whole universe. And so that's one of the things that Walton suggests, and I think rightly so. And he asked the question, what are temples for? In the ancient world, what were temples for? temples were for deity to reside and begin to do their work. And when God rests after creation, what it is he has set everything up in his workplace, so now he's ready to go to work. Where deity is at rest, deity engages now in the routine ruling and reigning that deity rightly does. And so the thought here is, in ancient ears, what they would have heard when it says that God rested is, it's not that he is now backing away. He is now embracing what he has created. And he is operating. That's why Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. That's good news. He's not isolating himself. He is embracing the world in which we live. Let me illustrate this point about the rest of God a couple of ways. I got a new phone within the last month. My wife got one too. I don't know if you've ever gotten a new phone. But when you get a new phone, there's a whole lot of work that goes with it. When you get a new phone, think about what you have to do. When you get a new phone, you have to download the apps. If you don't know what app means, it's short for application. If you don't know what application means, I can't explain that very well either. But you need them. And then you have to add your passwords. And then you personalize all the settings. And you do all that so that you can take this phone and put it in a drawer somewhere and never look at it again. Is that why you get a phone?
No.
You wish. Sometimes that's a good idea. At least for a while. Take a break. Once everything is in order, a person rests. In the sense of biblical sense of what we're talking about in Genesis 2:1, God resting. In the sense that you now operate that phone. In Genesis 1, God creates the world and sets it up and gives order to it. And now he's ready to be at rest as he operates the world. Maybe you recognize a picture like this. This is the picture of a huddle.
Yeah.
In football, when you have a huddle, what you're doing is saying, okay, on this play, what you do this and you do this. Here's what this guy does. You line it all up. You get it in order. I had a friend in college who played center. That's the guy that hikes the ball. If you don't know that. He played center in high school. And he told me one time, he said there were two lazy guys that played guard on either side of him. And they would not learn the plays. And every time after the huddle, they would head toward the line of scrimmage. And the right guard would say, what do I do this play? And the left guard would say, what do I do this play? And he got really tired of it. And so he said to the right guard, you pull to the left. And he said to the left guard, you pull to the right. And he said they butted heads with each other right behind him. They needed to learn the play. The huddle is about learning the play and making the plans for operating. The creation, the days of creation were about making the plans and getting things organized so that you know how it's going to work. But then it would be silly to do all that planning and not run any plays. What does a football team do once the offense huddles, calls a play, and breaks the huddle? They go sit on the sideline. Is that what they do?
No,
they go up to the line of scrimmage. They're ready now, having set everything up, they're ready now to run the play. The Lord is in his holy temple. What is he doing there? God is at rest in the temple, the hub of his routine activity. This is not inactivity. This is the most active place in the whole creation. For God is using, is operating this world he's created. Another way you could think of that is God's in the control tower. And he's directing things. This is going to happen this way. We need to run down this runway. We need to land right here. We need to take off over here. God is directing the cosmos. Now, we don't see it. We know this by faith. And here's why this is important to talk about this morning. I invite you to look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Why is it important to pick up on this connection between creation and temple? If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, notice right at the end of chapter 2, notice what Paul does. He talks about access. We have access. Now, if you read the context, what he's been talking about is Jew and Gentile together have access to God through Christ. But if you look at chapter 2, verses 18 through 22 of Ephesians, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now notice what he does next. He talks about temple. He says, you were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Christ Jesus himself is being the cornerstone, that every wall lines themselves up to that cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together. There's a foundation for this. And what God is building is a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that holy temple. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of that temple. But you know, that's not the whole story on this temple. For he says, in him, you also are being built together into a, what does that say there? A dwelling place, a temple for God by his Spirit. God has a temple here on earth, and it's not in Jerusalem. It's everywhere the people of God are together. They are the bricks for this new temple. We are the bricks for this new temple. Now notice that temple language there. Dwelling place, temple. And notice what he says earlier in this chapter. Look earlier at chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. You may know this one. For we are his workmanship, You ever notice that vocabulary there? You ever notice that next word? Created. We are created in Christ Jesus. I've wondered for a long time, why did Paul use that particular word, created? I think it's because of the context that he's going to end up talking about temple at the end. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you hear what he's saying? God is at rest in a new kind of temple through his Spirit, built with Jesus as the chief cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. And we are that new temple. And God is dwelling among us. And he has in Christ created us. Creation language. As part of this temple. This is not the only place God uses creation language to talk about what it means to be in Christ. Colossians 2:3, verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the... There's some creation vocabulary. Do you see that? That's Deuteronomy 1:26 language. We're created in the image of God. Now you're being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be in Christ? It means that God is renewing the image of God in people who have rebelled against him, who called off the rebellion, and now he is at work to create them anew. A new beginning, so that human beings begin to act like God intended human beings to live, to be, to act. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians 6, verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Just as God ordered our world in the days of creation in Genesis 1, now in Christ, every time somebody calls off the rebellion against God and repents of their sins, and is baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, God is at work reordering them for a new creation. Organizing them. Why? So they can twiddle their thumbs as they wait for glory? No. To live a new kind of life. To live in the here and now as God always intended human beings to live. Our lives are reordered so that it prepares us to engage in God's temple rest, so that we can live as God always intended human beings to live. Now here's what that means. See, there's a lot that needs to be done in our world. And God is in the control booth. He's in the tower. But when something needs to be done in this world, now he can say, well, you know, I've got some people. Yesterday, some of us traveled, I don't remember how many hundred miles it was, to Foster's home. Why is there a foster's home for children? Well, there's a foster's home for children because they're children that need help. And you know what God's response to that is? You know, I've got some people. There's a picture of the group of us sitting. I've got some people. I've got some people that have been recreated into the image of their creator, who've been renewed in the image of their creator. I've got some people who are the new creation, and they're giving the world a taste of what this new creation is like. I've got some people. That's what God says. When people in our community need food or shelter or clothing, when they've got a growling stomach, or they need a roof, or they need a coat, God knows about it, and God's at the controls, but God says, you know, I got some people. And they're acting like human beings, how I intended human beings to be. They're the church. Sometimes people need to hear the good news about this from those who have heard the good news. There are people that are despairing and discouraged and disheartened. And when that happens, and God knows it, He always knows it, but God says, no, you know, I've got some people. And they can do something about it. I'll help them. I'll give them what they need so they can do something about it. Sometimes people in our world need somebody to pray, to ask for God's help, or to thank God, or to praise God. And when that comes up, God is at the control booth, and He says, you know, I've got some people that will pray. And it'll make a difference in our world. Sometimes there are people that are sad and they're lamenting and they're hurt. And God knows it. And God responds by saying, you know, I've got some people. And they can and they will do something about that. God rules our world. God is in His holy temple. But you see, we are a part of that temple too. And we are a part of the engagement of God in our world. May God help us this week to be the people He wants us to be. It may be that you need to respond in a public way to the ongoing invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That invitation is the call to take up His cross, to quit living for yourself, to live for the good of others, follow God, obey God, call off the rebellion. That's what repent means. Change your mind about doing what's right and what's wrong. If you're ready to repent, confess that Jesus is the Son of God before witnesses and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's no better time than this hour to do that. To begin that new creation, be a part of that new creation.